Now, I don't know if you're aware, but this afternoon, there will be a champion declared in the 2026 World Cup. Now, there will be many this morning. Well, some of you go, did some of y'all cheer for that? Yeah, some of you cheer for that. Many of you may not even know what that is, right? And for those that don't know what the World Cup is, just know that in the soccer world, it would be considered the pinnacle of your profession. The World Cup tournament is played only every 4 years. And the average professional soccer player who gets to play in a World Cup tournament only gets to play in one or maybe two in their lifetime. And because of that, to be declared the champion, all right, of the World Cup is a big deal, right? Now, have you ever thought about this, though? For that every one of us in this room, and for those watching online today, we only get one chance of winning the prize. And if you wonder what prize I'm talking about, it is the prize of living a life pleasing to God. It is living a life where you can get to the end and have God say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, can I ask a question this morning? How many of you here want to get to the end of life and hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant? All right? Right now, if that's you, you raise your hand. I think every hand went up. Yeah, that's me. If you raise your hand, this sermon is for you today. See, if you read the previous chapters in 1 Corinthians as part of our In the World reading plan, you saw there are some things that Paul has made clear that is right and wrong for believers. And so as we get to chapter 9, it ends with Paul giving us some great words, which chapter 10, which we're going to look at in depth today, is going to build on. So let's first look at the closing words of chapter 9, beginning verse 24, where Paul wrote this. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified." See, Paul uses a sports analogy because, like in our day, athletics in Paul's day were very popular. These words point us to what I was saying earlier, that we should want to live our lives in a way to win the prize. We shouldn't just want to skirt through life and get to the end and say, well, at least I get to go to heaven. That shouldn't be what we should do. We should be living in such a way that when we get to heaven, God says, you win. You get the prize. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done what I've wanted you to do. You see, every Christian should have the goal of wanting to do God's will. See, Paul even knew for him, just preaching the good news of Jesus Christ was not enough. He knew that as a Christian first, he should discipline his life in such a way to please God daily, not just to please God as a preacher only. He knew that he could, in some sense, serve God and still be disqualified if he wasn't careful about how he lived his life. And Paul wanted to avoid what seems to all too common these days, Christians losing their testimony and their witness by falling into sin. Or maybe simply put this way, Christians failing to live as God desires. Now, if you watch any soccer, you know this. You know that a soccer player can get a red card. Now, that means they have done something that is wrong or considered dangerous, and so they get ejected or disqualified from the game. Now, that is obviously devastating to the player who no longer gets to participate, but it is also detrimental to the team who then has to play the rest of the game with one less player on the field. Paul, in his statement, says this, "As a Christian, you don't want to get a red card. You don't want to do something that disqualifies you from participating." In other words, what he gives us here as Christians is a word of warning so that you will not be disqualified from the Christian race and instead can continue to participate in God's plan for your lives. And I'm glad he gives us this because we need clarity. You know, the few times I watch soccer, I often wonder, well, how come that action got a red card and another one didn't? All right, I don't know the difference. But because I don't know the game well enough, sometimes I don't understand the rules. However, if you read the soccer rule book, there are some actions that lead to a red card and disqualification. So here's what Paul is doing in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. He gives us some warning, in a sense, things that we should know, rules of conduct, so to speak, as a Christian, so that we do not get disqualified. We might say, kind of like in soccer, they sometimes get a yellow card, which is a warning, and if you get a second yellow card, it's a red card, all right? And so he's saying, listen, here's your yellow card, here's your warning, listen, because I don't want you to get the red card. Paul wants every Christian to finish well. So in chapter 10, he's going to give us, what I'm going to look at today, three warnings that help us avoid being spiritually disqualified. The first one we see is this. Here's the warning, number one, that experiencing blessing does not guarantee that God is pleased. Now that might sound a little strange to you because our natural thought is this. If I'm doing right, God will bless me, right? And if I'm doing wrong, then God will curse me or something, right? However you want to put it, right? He's not going to bless me. We may not state it that way, but I've heard people all the time say this. Things like when things are going right in their lives, they'll say this. Well, I must be doing something right. Or when things are going bad in their right, they'll say something like, well, I must have done something to make God mad, right? To make either comment, hear me, is to misunderstand God. And so let's look at what Paul wrote here and see the underlying principle for our lives. Paul looks back at the history of Israel and he writes this beginning in verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, depending on how well you know your Old Testament history, you will either catch what Paul is alluding to here, or you'll say, what's he talking about? I believe most here at least remember the story of Moses, right? Leading the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt. I mean, if nothing else, you've seen the old classic movie, Ten Commandments, right? Or maybe for the younger ones here, you've seen that movie, The Prince of Egypt. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. If you know the account well, you know this, that God led the Hebrew people out of Egypt and he led them with a cloud. Then he parted the waters of the Red Sea so they could pass through and into safety. And then in the wilderness, God provided manna for them to eat and water from rocks so that they could drink. We should look at each of these things and say this, that God was blessing the people. He blessed them by getting them out of slavery. He blessed them by continued deliverance. And he blessed them with his presence and provision. They really had everything they needed by God's hands. So let me ask this question, okay? Who among the Hebrew people did God bless in these moments? Who was blessed by what God did of the Hebrews? All of them, right? I mean, that really should be an easy question because if you listened to just the five verses that I read, or the four verses that I read at the first, five times the word all is used. They all experienced God's work. They all experienced the blessings of God. So let me ask you a follow-up question. Y'all ready? Do you think that all of the Hebrew people were good people? No. Yeah. Okay, no. Yet they all experienced and benefited from the blessings of God. I mentioned a phrase a few weeks ago, so it's probably worth mentioning again here, this idea of God's common grace. God's common grace is God's kindness that he shows to all people, whether good or bad. You remember the Bible says it rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. What we see in these verses is very similar, but we might see it better as God's covenantal grace. I make that distinction because what we see in these verses is God working with his chosen people. And because God was at work to save a people, all the people in that group benefited from the general blessings of what God was doing, even if not all would have been considered worthy by our standards. But did you notice what verse 5 said? Look at verse 5 again. Look at what it says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You see, in the midst of God's work, all the people could have looked and said they were blessed. The problem was that many still were not following God personally, and in the end, they would not get to see God's promised land. I think there's definitely a word of warning for us here. In general, I would say this. All right, just because you are experiencing some blessings in life does not necessarily mean God is pleased. You hear me? As I thought about this, it came to my mind a few years ago. If you were a real estate agent in this area, when the housing market was so hot, you didn't have to be a very good, you didn't have to be very good at your job to sell a house. I'm not wrong, am I? There were probably some agents who looked and said, man, God is blessing me. When in reality, all right, they were just fortunate to be in the right kind of business at the right time. Right? Similarly, you might be experiencing a blessing in life that is just how the circumstances dictate in the moment. It's not a guarantee, right, that God is blessing you specifically. You just might be experiencing the blessing of the circumstances around you. More specifically, as we look at this text, there is this warning to those in the church. Don't think just because you are experiencing the blessing of God's covenant community, His church, don't think that automatically means God is pleased with you. When Paul used the term, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, he would relate this to the Christian privilege of baptism. Or when he said, all drank the same spiritual drink and ate the same spiritual food, he would relate this to the Lord's Supper. And part of what Paul is saying here is, don't think just because you participated in these things that you are automatically pleasing to God. You can go through the baptism of waters, and if you fail to live for God, He's not going to be pleased with your life. You can take the Lord's Supper, supposedly remembering and being thankful for Jesus' sacrifice, but if your life doesn't reflect that the old you has died and is made new in Christ, don't think that God is automatically pleased with you. The general point is this: your circumstances in life do not necessarily reflect how God feels about your life. Because, you ready? Good things will happen to bad people. Bad things will happen to good people. Bad things will happen to bad people, and good things will happen to good people. Are y'all with me? Circumstances are not the determining factor of God's acceptance on your life. What really matters is to God is this: are you truly following Him and seeking His will? Here's why I point this out. If you base the way you live your life on your circumstances, you may fail to follow God properly and become disqualified. There will be some who experience blessing even though you're not living in a way that pleases God. And because of those blessings, you will fail to repent of your sin and instead continue to live apart from God's will. Then there will be those who are living for God but will experience difficulties, who might begin to believe that you are not living for God because you're suffering or not experiencing blessing, and so you choose to walk away from God. Neither of those is right. Instead of letting your circumstances determine your stance with God, what one must do is continually pursue after God and His will. And as you know more of God and as you discover more of His will, you should walk in it regardless of your circumstances, either good or bad. See, that is how you get to the end of life and you hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Sometimes faithful people deal with difficult circumstances in life, and so don't end up like the Hebrews who experienced God's blessing, but God was still not pleased with them. Seek to please God above all, regardless of your circumstances, so you are not disqualified. Now, maybe after hearing this first warning, you still have many questions, one of them being, well, why was God displeased with the Hebrews? Is that a good question? Are y'all still with me? Is that already deep? But I just went to first point. All right? This is point one, all right? Well, the next warning is going to answer that question, why was He pleased? And it's going to give us some critical direction for our life. Because what's that second warning? Here it is. Spiritual unfaithfulness is followed by punishment. Look at verse 6. To me, this is so key to this whole chapter. Again, might be one of the most important verses in the chapter. Now, these things took place as examples for us, you, right, me, for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. See, in a general sense, Paul summarizes the issues with the Hebrews. They desired evil. And I can assure you that desiring evil is a quick path to disqualification. Try for a moment with me to put yourself in the shoes of the Hebrews, all right? Try this. As a people, they had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. All right, that is 150 years longer than our nation has existed. Think about that. Let that sink in, right? So as a people, they'd been enslaved for over 400 years. During this time, they were forced to work for the Egyptians and consequently couldn't pursue what they wanted as people. Since God had delivered them from slavery and since God continued to provide for their needs in miraculous ways, should the Hebrew people have been satisfied? Absolutely. They should have thanked God for their freedom and thanked God for the way that he provided for them over and over on their journey. God was in the midst of taking them to the promised land. But what was their response to all that God had done for them? Do you know? We find the answer in Numbers 11. It says, verse 4, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" The Hebrews' response to all that God had done for them was, "We want to go back to Egypt." Now, some of you might look at this and say, well, if they had so many good things back in Egypt, what's the big deal that they wanted to go back? I mean, what's wrong with free fish and cucumbers and melons and much more, right? Well, nothing maybe, except the big deal is this. Egypt was an evil nation. In Egypt, they were enslaved. Egypt served false gods, and so the Hebrews didn't have the freedom to serve God fully. The big deal is that when you read the scripture and understand this, Egypt comes to represent more than a literal nation that it was. Egypt wasn't just a place, it was a symbol. It represented slavery and bondage, life before redemption, life under another master. In short, the Hebrews desired to go back to their old way of life instead of pursuing the life that God had before them and the promise that he was taking them to. See, folks, God had to deliver them as he has delivered many of us from sin through Christ. And my guess is many understand this longing the Hebrews had because for believers, going back to a life of sin can often be easier than living for God. Right? You know what I mean. If not, listen, if you don't understand what I mean, find somebody who battled with an addiction before Christ and ask them if it's easier to live for God or if it'd be easier to go back to sin. What you need to see in this point is that going back to the sin or desiring evil has serious consequences. Desiring evil can disqualify you. And I don't believe that this means a true believer can lose your salvation, but you can surely lose your witness and in some case lose your ministry or even lose your life. And to make this truth clear, we need to see these four specific sins that the Hebrews struggled with that made them displeasing to God. And if we let these sins into our life, it could lead to our disqualification. Let's remember that verse 6 told us we have these things as examples so that we do not do as the people did. Now, what are these sins? Look at verse 7. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." The last part of this verse is a quote of Exodus 32:6. In Exodus 32, the Hebrews had made it out of Egypt and made it to the mountain of God. Moses went up, you know the story, many of you. Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God where he would receive the Ten Commandments. And after he was gone a little longer than the people were comfortable with, they asked Aaron to make them an idol to worship, which he did. And after he made that idol, that golden calf, you know what they did? They worshiped it and they declared that the idol was the one responsible for delivering them out of Egypt. Wow. Talk about dishonoring God. Giving an idol credit for what God has done is a terrible thing. And even though it was clear all that God had done for them, they immediately pivot and give credit and worship to a false god. And as a result, once Moses gets down from the mountain and sees what happened, 3,000 men lose their lives because of the sin, because they'd helped lead the people in the sin. And clearly, when one is spiritually unfaithful to God through idolatry, there are consequences. Now, I am sure most of us would be appalled at what the Hebrews did, right? Did anybody look at the Hebrews and say, how could they do that after they saw God do all that he did? Can you say, man, I just don't understand that? That's kind of how I went. How could they do that? But can we understand something? We do the same thing today. We might not make a golden calf as the Hebrews did, but when you look to anything to give you what only God can give, then you make that thing an idol. When you look to success to satisfy you, you have made success a god in your life. Whether that success is in success in business, in sports, in a hobby, or anything other than God, you make that thing an idol. When you look to money as a means of security or significance, you make it an idol. When you look to relationships to fulfill you or satisfy, they become an idol. When you look to politics to give you peace, power, or provision, you make it an idol. When anything in your life becomes more important than God, or you look to that thing to do something that only God can ultimately do, you make it an idol. And when you make these things an idol, the reality is this, is you suffer because only God can truly meet your every need. You might suffer financially, you might suffer physically, you might suffer relationally, you might suffer emotionally, you might suffer spiritually. But if you replace God, you can be sure that some suffering is going to come. You should never, hear me, you should never trade immediate gratification for eternal glory, which is what idolatry does in our life. Folks, listen, heed the warning. Don't get a red card. Don't get disqualified because of idolatry. Besides idolatry, the people committed sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We could actually see where sexual sin also came into play in Exodus 32, for idolatry and sexual immorality often go hand in hand. However, the specific event alluded to here in verse 10 is most likely Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Where the people of Israel committed idolatry and sexual immorality with the women of Moab. The Moabite women invited the Israelite men to participate in pagan religious festivals. These festivals involved both sexual immorality and the worship of the false god Baal of Peor. And what began as sexual temptation quickly became spiritual unfaithfulness as many Israelites joined in sacrifices to Baal and bowed down to him. And as a result, 23,000 Israelites died in one day. That should be a clear statement by God, should it not? God knew that the Moabites would lead the Hebrews away from him, and so God's people would have nothing to do with them. Yet the Hebrews let their sexual desires dictate their actions, and as a result, they suffered greatly. And folks, even though, hear me, even though we have the warning of sexual immorality that exists in the Bible, consider this. Consider how sexual immorality plagues us in our day today. Does it not? Think about it. Marriage is often treated as an afterthought, and couples choose to live together rather than marrying as the Bible commands. Pornography runs rampant in our society among both men and women. Homosexuality is not only tolerated, but it is celebrated. It's hard to believe that a thing called swinging exists where couples swap partners, but folks, I hear it's rampant. Isn't that sad? The sex trade flourishes. Adultery has become commonplace and more. All these things are happening in our society, even though we have warnings in the Bible about their dangers, all right? And let me say this, these things are happening among Christians. Okay, you with me? And even though we have the warnings again of their dangers, even though we see the detriment in society with the breakdown of the family unit, they still happen. And God makes it clear that sexual immorality needs to be done away with, all right? We need to put it out of our life. And I'm going to say to every one of you here this morning, be careful. Don't be disqualified because of sexual immorality. The next sin we see is testing God. Look at verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. All right. Here we are told not to test, or as some say, not to question God. It is the idea of daring God to come through on his promises. When people test God, the real issue is this. It's a lack of faith. If God doesn't come through when or how they want, then they question God's goodness, his faithfulness, and more. Paul points believers back here to Numbers 21. Whereas God was in the process of delivering the people, they became impatient, and they began to ask if God had just brought them out in the wilderness to die. Rather than being thankful for what God had done and recognize his ability to continue to provide, even remembering the promise that he had made is, look, I'm taking you to the future promised land. They questioned him and in the process was trying to provoke him to do more. In response to their testing, God sent, y'all remember this, fiery serpents among the people that bit them, causing them to die, and their only hope
was to look to God's provision, all right, by faith, right? Now, unfortunately, people today still do the same sort of thing. When one looks and says, I will believe in God if he does this for me, it's testing God. When a person commits a sin knowingly while thinking God will just forgive me, all right, that person is testing God. When you live a reckless life believing God will protect you no matter what, it is testing God. Let me go ahead and remind you that testing God has dire consequences. God calls us to faith and to trust his perfect plan. His timing may be different than yours. The path that you have to take may be different than the one that you would have chosen. But if you pursue God, you have to trust him and do things his way, not try to test him and to make him do what you want. Don't be disqualified by testing God. There's one more sin listed here, which is this: complaining. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. If you haven't been hit yet, this most likely will get you, right? All right. Especially in our day, it seems like grumbling is a national pastime. Go on social media and it's on full display. But honestly, you don't have to go to social media. Grumbling happens all the time, yet God tells us not to. What specific incident Paul is referring to is impossible to know for sure. When it came to the Israelites, they grumbled about many things. All right, if you go back and read Exodus' story, they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. They grumbled so much, Moses often reached his limit with them. However, the most likely incident being cited is the one recorded in Numbers 16, 41 through 50, where the people grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, God's chosen leaders. And so in response, God sent a plague which killed 14,700. That might seem harsh for God to take their life for complaining, but their grumbling was a failure to follow God's plan and therefore was a threat to God's will being done. Now, no doubt the people of Corinth needed to be reminded of the sin because they continued to grumble against Paul's leadership, especially his prohibition against eating in pagan temples. We need this warning as well because this is what believers are told in Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'll be honest with you and say this. I believe that grumbling is not good for your health, especially spiritually. Right? And by looking at what we've seen in the scripture, it doesn't put you in God's will because grumbling is often about you getting your way and you wanting to be the boss rather than God. Just be warned, as the example shows us, because if you grumble, it might put you in a place of disqualification. Don't be disqualified because of complaining. Right? Now, maybe there are some of you who hear this list of sins and say, well, Brother Scott, I agree all those things are wrong. And before I came to Christ, I struggled with those things, but no more. Not me. I don't struggle with those things. If that's you, hear this next warning. Spirituality still comes with temptation. Right? Not a word of my amen on that one. Oh, did you? Okay, I'm sorry. She said right. All right. Thank you, Nina. It's right. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul is somewhat repeating what he said earlier, but he made it clear that these things are examples given to us so that we might be reminded of their danger in the hopes that we don't go down those same paths. These verses even make it clear that if you are a person who thinks you are doing well, be careful. Because if you think you are standing strong in the Lord, be careful or you might fall. Because here is what every believer needs to know. Temptation is common. You know, I wish I could say this. I wish I could say the temptation stopped when I became a believer. But in some ways, I believe it got stronger. There will not be a single person in this room who experiences a temptation-free life. Some of you might be tempted even before we're finished here today because you'll start grumbling that the preacher's too long-winded. Or you might look and say, the praise team didn't sing the song that I liked. Or I didn't like that song they sung. Or you might be tempted to make an idol today because you're really just in a hurry to get through church to get what you really want to do today, right? Because churches, you're just checking your list. Because you're really waiting to worship your idol later today. All right? Some of you, you get tempted before you leave today because you might get on your phone and something pops up. And you might be tempted to look at an image that's not pleasing to God even before you walk out of the church doors. Some of you think, I'm meddling in your life right now, right? That's what you think. No. Just pointing out what God's word makes obvious. Temptation is common. And whatever temptation you face, many others are facing it as well. But here's the good news. God doesn't promise less temptation, but God's word reminds us that God is faithful in our temptation. God is faithful, and he will not let you, hear me, hear this, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Let's make this clear. There is no temptation that comes to your life that you can look at it and say, I could not help myself. That's false. I take great comfort in knowing that God is with me, that God knows me, that God is watching out for me, and he will not let anything come into my life that can overpower me. That's the promise to every believer. He is faithful to you. Does that bring you comfort? It should. That should bring you comfort. I'm even reminded of Jesus' words in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, our hope and strength in overcoming anything is this, that the world throws at us, the power of Christ in us. And if the tribulation or trouble you face is a temptation, Jesus wants to help you overcome, and he has promised his presence in the life of a believer to give you the power to overcome. So we don't need to fear temptation. You instead need to lean into the presence and the power of Christ in your life. And when you do, it should lead you to this third thing, where you should choose God's way out of temptation, even if hard. Notice it said that God will provide a way of escape. Did you notice that? I think the biggest question many of us face is this. Will you take that way of escape? Will you take it? Do you click the off button? Sometimes it's that simple, amen? Do you delete the app? I don't need that app. It's too tempting. Do you avoid being alone with the person of the opposite sex who's not your spouse? Do you cancel the credit card? Do you limit your browsing? Do you bounce your eyes? Do you get the picture? All right. God's got you, but you have to take the way out that he has shown you is there. Are you willing to take that way out? By the way, there are three things that are very helpful, all right, in you taking the way out. You want to know what those three things are? Here they are. Prayer, studying your Bible, and have an accountability in your life. Prayer, where you're talking to God constantly, reading his word so you know what's right and wrong, and accountability partner who can look at you and say, hey, are you living for God? Or have you got something in your life that doesn't need to be there? Those things can be very helpful for you living out God's desire for your life. Because then those things help you see God's presence. They help you recognize what is right and wrong. They help you see the way out. And they help you follow God's strength in your life. Now, if you've heard all that I've shared this morning from the scripture, hope you've heard the warning and you're ready to do what's right so you're not disqualified. But maybe there's some of you wondering what the right thing to do is for your circumstance. So how can I know that I'm running the right race in this particular thing that I'm facing? You see, for the Corinthians, Paul's teaching was in part driven specifically by the controversy in the church of should they eat idol meat? You can go back to chapter 8 and read about it. It centers all around it. Here in chapter 10, it comes back to it. I really don't believe meat was the issue, but it was their heart that was the issue. Why was it such a big deal to them whether they ate that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? It came down to their witness in their world and their love for God being supreme. If they had to eat idol meat to be satisfied, there was a problem. For as we saw earlier, only God can satisfy. So let me close with two specific motivations that will lead you to the right action and no disqualification, whatever the specific issue is for you or us as a church. Because we probably don't face that issue of idol meat, right? So how can I decide my issue when it comes up? How do I know what's right and wrong? Here's question number one, okay? How will this affect others? Look at verse 24. It says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, all right? If you're considered doing something, you got to ask, would it hurt others either directly or indirectly? And if it would, you don't do it. And when I say hurt, let's not forget the biggest hurt would be how it affects their relationship with God. I wonder how many of our actions would change if we stopped long enough, all right, to ask, how will this affect my wife? How will it affect my kids? How will it affect my parents? How will it affect my friends? How will this affect my coworker that I'm trying to witness to, all right? How will it affect my employees? How will this affect my neighbor, all right, that maybe I've just met? It's a powerful question, and it can change many of our actions. If you simply stop long enough to consider this action and how it affects others, whether you perceive it to be negative or what, I believe that can change a lot of what we do. Because if we look and say, if I do this, it's going to hurt this person or this person, and I know if I hurt this person, it's not going to be pleasing to God, then we would not do it. I hope, right? So ask, how will this affect others? But then ask this question. All right, here's the second follow-up question. Will this glorify God? Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. This is probably the most important question, is it not? Will this glorify God? Because if you truly want to the end of life's race and win the prize, if you really want to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant, then the question to ask on anything is, how will this glorify God? For Paul understood there's an ultimate motivation for anything that we do. Look what he says in verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, Paul's motivation as a Christian is this. He was going to live his life as a Christian in such a way that it would help others be saved. Now, there's no doubt if you live with that motivation, you can get through life without being disqualified and in turn hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as a wrap up, let me close with this. Okay. In this year's World Cup, by the way, how many have watched soccer? Any of y'all watched it? I should say, how many of y'all are not soccer fans and you watched it, right? Many of you did. In this year's World Cup, during one of the United States matches, one of their top American players got a red card, right? So they had to miss that game. And by rule, they were scheduled to miss the next game. They were not supposed to play. That's the way the rule goes. But amazingly, FIFA decided to defer the one-match ban so that he could play in the next match. The decision was controversial for some, but most saw it as a good thing that his disqualification was overturned so that he could play the next game. Now, as we think of that situation, it points us to what is good news for us. Are you ready for this? That God's a God of second chances. Some of you have been listening to me this morning, you thought this, and I know some of you, all right, you thought, well, I've already blown it. I'm not going to make you raise your hand if that was you, but I bet in some way we all could. Because nothing else, we've all grumbled and mumbled and complained, right? We've all been down some of these roads. We probably all have had times where we've made idols in front of God. So there's been a time we've all blown it. But good news is this, that God is a God of second chances. All right. Obviously, what we've looked at today has this goal of this, that we would not be disqualified to start with. However, God wants you to know that if you've made a mistake, if you fail to heed his warnings, that he wants a new path for you. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Jesus came to save you from your sin. He died in your place so that if you place your faith in him, his punishment counts as your punishment so that you can be restored and given new life. You can, in essence, have your red card rescinded. Is that good news? You got a red card. But God looks and says, I want to rescind your red card, and I'm going to do it by the blood of my son being shed for you. Here today, even if you are a believer and you've blown it, let's never forget 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's great news, is it not? If you've blown it, God is ready to give a second chance. Let me end by even going back to verse 4 for a moment. Notice what it said about the Hebrews who are being delivered from Egypt. It said, look at this, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. What do you think about this? Here's what we do sometimes with Jesus. We make Jesus a New Testament figure. You know what the Bible tells us about Jesus? He was there in the beginning. Before this world was made, Jesus was there. He was not an afterthought of God. Say, oh, my people messed up. No, Jesus has always been there from the very beginning. It says here, get this point, that even with the Hebrews, Jesus was there. He was the one, in essence, leading them in the wilderness. And he's the one today that is our answer and our hope. They were leading them out of slavery in Egypt, which again is a symbol of our slavery to sin, which Jesus died for, right? He died for that. He is our hope. And I want you to know from the very beginning, Jesus has been the hope. Jesus is still the hope today. And so today, if you need freedom from sin, guess who you need to turn to? If you today want to live a life pleasing to God, guess who you need to turn to? Because who is our hope? Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning.